Well, as we come to yet another minor prophet and another list of judgment, you may be wondering, well, how much more of this can we bear? How is this helpful to us? For that reason, perhaps many of us often ignore the minor prophets, skip over them, get to the more interesting and more exciting bits of the Bible. But if we do that, we miss a vital lesson. We miss, for example, understanding as we're going to today, what it is that God requires of us and how indeed God judges us and how God expresses his judgment. You may not think that's particularly important, but all of the positive news of the gospel is not positive news unless we understand the backdrop of the problem of sin, the wickedness of our own hearts, and how God stands against that. And what we'll see as we go through the book of Micah is a book that, despite being written more than 2,500 years ago, is a book that in many ways could very easily be written today. Just think of the last verse that we read from Micah chapter 2 and verse 11, talking about false prophets. And if I can paraphrase Micah chapter 2 verse 11 a little bit, it's basically says, if there should be a false prophet who prophesies lies, saying, I prophesy to you about wine and beer, he would be the prophet of this people. Well, that is something that was true in Micah's day, but very true for many people in our own day. That's the kind of religion that they would like. That's the kind of thing that they would love to hear about wine and beer. Let's forget all this religious stuff and let's just enjoy ourselves. There's a sense, you see, in which the world doesn't change. Now, before we get into the book of Micah, let me set a little bit of the history for you. If you've been listening along on these Sunday evenings as we've been looking at the minor prophets so far, you'll have noticed that the minor prophets that we began with were prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel. And if you remember, the nation of Israel was split into two. After the reign of David's son Solomon, the kingdom split into two. 10 tribes formed the northern kingdom. They kept the name Israel. And 2 tribes formed the smaller southern kingdom that took on the name Judah. Jerusalem was the capital of Judah, and Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, the prophets we've looked at so far, they've been focusing on the northern kingdom of Israel, except for Jonah, who we've just been looking at. If you remember, he was a prophet to Assyria, to the capital city, or one of the main cities, Nineveh. Now, what about Micah? Well, Micah is prophesying to both the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom. You can see that, for example, if you look at verse 1, that this is a prophecy that he saw concerning Samaria. Remember, that's the capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem. That's the capital of the southern kingdom. And you'll see the word Israel mentioned many times in the book of Micah. But when Micah talks about the nation of Israel, he's not talking just about the northern kingdom. When Micah talks about the nation of Israel, he's talking about the two kingdoms combined, what they once were. He's kind of trying to remind them of that united monarchy that once they had under David and Solomon. So when he refers to the northern kingdom, he doesn't use the word Israel. He tends to use the word Samaria as their capital city. Sometimes he'll use Jacob as one of the chief places in the northern kingdom, or chief tribes of the northern kingdom, and in the south, he'll often refer to the south as Jerusalem or Judah. Now, the period in which Micah is prophesying, we read about that again in verse 1. It's in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. It's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't mention the kings of Israel. Micah, you see, it would appear like many of the prophets doesn't see the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, he doesn't see them as valid. They're not real kings. They shouldn't be there. They're usurpers. They've fought and murdered their way onto the throne. So he doesn't mention those. He only mentions the kings of the southern kingdom, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. This covers the period then before Israel, the northern kingdom, went into exile. It covers the period during the exile for the northern kingdom. And therefore, it's a huge time of change for the Jewish people, for the people both of North and South. And those of you who have read a little bit of Old Testament history, you might think about Hezekiah, for example. There was a real danger in which the Assyrians were going to take over to Jerusalem. They came really to the very gates of Jerusalem before Hezekiah, through God's help, was able to defeat them. So it's a time of enemy invasion. And although the southern kingdom of Judah survives Micah's prophesying, that age, they last another 100 years or so after Micah has died. But it's a close-run thing often. It's a time of real tumult and turmoil, with wars and skirmishes in many parts of Judah. And as I've said, that northern kingdom have fallen all together. So that's something of the history. It's a very different history to our own. But understanding just a little bit of that history will help us to make sense of some of what Micah has said, and therefore more easily apply it to our own day and generation. There are four things I think we can learn from this passage of Micah. Four things about God's care. Things that God really cares for. Because actually that's one of the things that really comes out very clearly in the book of Micah. It's easy to look at it and think, oh, this is a book about judgment. Well, there's certainly a sense of judgment in it. I don't want to deny that. But it's much more a book of how God cares for us. You may wonder why we stopped reading at chapter 2 and verse 11 and missed the last two verses of chapter 2. The reason for that simply is that I want to focus on those two verses next time around. Because the book of Micah is structured into six sermons, if you like. And you have one you might think of as a negative sermon of warnings and of judgments, and then something very positive. Then something else that's negative and warning, and then something positive. A third sermon that's negative and warning, and then something very positive. So each of the six Sundays we're going to be looking at Micah, we'll focus on each of those. So verses 12 and 13, a passage that are full of hope, full of blessing, and we'll be focusing a whole Sunday evening on those next time around. But we're going to focus today on chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 11, and looking at God's care. And that will help you understand why God treats these people the way that he does. Here's the first thing that we can learn from Micah chapter 1. It's this: God cares how we worship. God cares how we worship. I'm looking particularly at chapter 1, verses 2 to 7 here. God cares how we worship. You see, God directs this prophecy to everybody in verse 2, the whole earth and all that is in it. Even though Micah has been sent to the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, this is bigger than that. He wants everybody else to understand. This is a lesson, not just to the people, the Jewish people, but this is a lesson to people around the whole world. And the lesson is this, verses 3 and 4, that God is coming. God is coming. Do you see how relevant that is for today? We could say exactly the same thing, couldn't we? A lesson, a message to the whole world. Look, world, God is coming. And the way that God is described here is in very grand terms, isn't it? We might say that they're apocalyptic terms. That he's coming down and he's going to tread on the high places of the earth and will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured out down a steep place. It's one of those prophecies, and there are many of them in the Old Testament, that have at least two levels of fulfillment. There's a sense in which this is going to be fulfilled when the kingdom of Assyria comes and sweeps down into Israel and carries everybody off as prisoners of war. That will feel a little bit like that, won't it? You can think of the Assyrian army running down the mountainside, as it were. It'll feel a little bit like valleys splitting. And there's a certain sense in which the prophecy is fulfilled in that time. But there's also a sense very much that that this is a prophecy still to be fulfilled when the Lord returns from heaven and he will bring this world of ours to an end. And it will be a little bit like this as that happens. The heavens will be rolled up like a scroll, and God will create a new heavens and a new earth. So again, you have this sense in the book of Micah of a partial fulfillment in the days in which this was spoken, but a greater fulfillment that is still to come. This is a book, you see, that still speaks to us today. And why is God coming in this way? Why is he stepping down from the heavens with the mountains melting under him? Verse 5 makes it very clear. It's because of the transgressions of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? The answer, it's Samaria. It's the capital city. In other words, the problem in Israel, in that northern kingdom described here as Jacob, the problem there is from right at the very heart. It's not a few people kind of on the edges messing about. No, this is the very heart of the city. What's in the heart of the city? The rulers setting the tone. In a very destructive way, we'll see. The religious leaders setting the tone, again, in a very wrong way. That's the problem. It's at the very heart of society. The same thing for Jerusalem. So what is God going to do? Verse 6, therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field. Now, that word at the beginning of verse 6, therefore, is important. Therefore, it means that what follows is a direct consequence of what's preceded. That's what the word means, isn't it? That's what it signifies. So Samaria being a heap of ruins, well, that's a direct consequence of Samaria being at the heart of this sin. Well, what is the sin? We don't know that yet, but when we get to verse 7, we start to have an understanding. Because this punishment, this judgment that's going to come, is that all of her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay desolate. God cares, you see, how we worship. And the judgment that's coming on Samaria and the judgment that much later will come on Jerusalem is a judgment because these people are not worshiping God. They're worshiping these idols. And it's not just that they're worshiping idols, although that's certainly a serious problem, but there's harlotry involved here, mixed in with the idolatry. And this helps us to understand one of the reasons why God is so concerned and why he cares so much of how we worship. And maybe you've read your Bible or parts of your Bible and have been worried about that. That God seems to be so down on people that the moment they step out of line and start worshiping another God, that God jumps on them like a ton of bricks. And it seems, well, a bit egocentric, maybe, you might feel as you read your Bible. Well, it's impossible, of course, for God to be egocentric because he really is the center and the heart of the whole universe. If he treats himself that way, he's the only one who is justified in doing so. So it's impossible for God to be egocentric in a sinful sense. But there's more at stake here than just God, because by definition, how or what we worship sets the tone for everything else. Because what does worship demonstrate? Worship demonstrates what is most important to us. We worship something that we consider to be the best and the biggest and the most important thing in our lives. Those of you who are Christians here tonight, you've come here tonight to worship God, not merely out of because it's a hobby or a little thing that you enjoy, not merely out of ritual and routine, but if you're a genuine Christian here tonight, you've come at least in part because you believe that God, the God who made us, the God who loved us, the God who created the heavens and the earth is worthy to be worshipped. He is the greatest thing in all the universe and the greatest one to you personally. And that's why you're here. And that's why you worship him, because he is the greatest. And everything else, in a sense, flows from that. How we worship really matters, because it reveals what's most important to us. These people were worshipping carved images. And there was harlotry involved. There is a sense in which perhaps some of this is figurative, that they were not being faithful to God, but were playing the harlot with other false gods. But from what we know of the rest of history and what was going on, no, this was actually part of their worship as well. They were obsessed by sex. Not unlike our own day and generation, you might think. But if you go along to the museums in Israel, as we've done, you can look them up online, you will see that in this era and in several other eras in biblical history, there's an obsession with sex in the statues that were made, in the words that were written and so on, and in the things that were going on in the name of worship. That's what they worshipped. And if that's the most important thing to you, then your behavior will be very different to someone whose most important aim in life is to please God. It will work out very differently, and therefore God rightly cares how we worship, because how we worship affects our whole lives. There are people today who effectively worship sex. They wouldn't put it like that, but that's the reality. That's really all they care about. They don't care about the people necessarily they're sleeping with. It's just the feeling. We've seen that, haven't we? Particularly from the United States in recent months and years. How celebrities who, because of their celebrity status, can, as Donald Trump put it very crudely, didn't he? Do you remember that recording of him on that coach, that bus, as it was driving in? We can get whatever we want. I won't repeat the rest of what he said. Perhaps some people worship power. They're happy to tread on anyone in order to get what they want. Someone who worships power will do that, won't they? There are others who worship money. Don't care how they get it. They just want more for themselves. There are other people who worship self. They don't care about anyone else, really. They just want to look after number one. And as we worship power or money or sex or self, our behavior changes as a consequence. As we worship God, of course, our behavior changes as a consequence. God cares how we worship, and it really is the most foundational and important fundamental thing about any one of us. So a quick question and a quick challenge to you: who or what do you worship? Is it the God who made you? Is it pleasure or family or health or yourself? God rightly cares how we worship, and he will act against those who do not worship something bigger than themselves, but worship merely their own pleasures. Because those who worship something bigger than themselves will be able to look outward, will be able to look to the good of others. But those who worship only power or money or sex or self will never truly be able to be altruistic and good and loving towards others. God cares how we worship, verses 2 to 7. But there's more that we can say, because God cares not only how we worship, but God cares, verses 8 through to 16, even in judgment. God cares even in judgment. I'm going to go through these verses more quickly because of time, but they start in an incredibly stark and surprising way, because Micah, and remember, Micah is a prophet. That means he's the mouthpiece of God himself. Micah has just prophesied the destruction of Samaria and their worship. And he says in verse 8, "Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches." This maybe is not what you expect. This is not the reaction of the people themselves, indeed, but this is Micah's reaction. He's not someone who is glad to see the destruction of a people. He's not someone who is glad to hear about the exile that is coming and the punishment from God. And remember, as he speaks these words, he is the mouthpiece of God himself. He is reflecting here God's own character, you see. And when he says these things, he is not doing so with glee. Glad that others are finally having their comeuppance and their downfall. Now, this is said with tears. This is said with sadness. This is said with mourning, deep mourning. Why is it? Why is it that this so affects Micah? Well, the rest of the chapter gives us clues, but the rest of the chapter is difficult to understand if you're not a native speaker of Hebrew. I'm not a native speaker of Hebrew. I don't expect anyone else is here today. So there are a few footnotes in our Bibles that may help us a bit. But what we have in the rest of chapter 1 are various places that are named. And as those places are named, something is said about them. You can see, for example, in verse 10, Beth Aphra is mentioned. And it's said about them, roll yourself in the dust. Now, if you were a native Hebrew speaker, you would see that there's something of a play on words here. Because Beth Aphra means, literally, house of dust. Presumably it was a town in a very dusty place, and the people who established that town in the first place could think of no better word to call it than house of dust, and so it had remained. So the Lord is taking that name, and he's using that name and say, well, look, this is how it is. You're to roll yourself in the dust. We have another place in verse 11 called Shaphia. One of the commentators translates that as beauty town or pleasant town. And yet that's going to be a town full of shame. Also in verse 11 is the name Zan, which means going forth town, the town that goes out. Except they're not going to go out. They're going to hide behind the city walls as the Assyrian nation comes down. There's another town called Beth Ezel. It means the house of taken away. But it's going to be taken away from them. It's not going to serve as the protection that maybe they hoped for. Maroth in verse 12 sounds like the word bitter. Lachish in verse 13, a very important strategic city, military speaking, sounds like the word to the steeds, to the horses, in other words. And you can see the play on words there, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. We could, if we had more time, we could look at some of the others and how those place names referred to something and meant something. And now the Lord is looking at that and say, it might mean this, but that's going to have an entirely different meaning from now on. You're going to look at this differently. It was once one thing, but now because of this judgment, it's something else. What was made, what was built, what was founded, what was created is now going to be destroyed, is now going to come to nothing. It's no wonder that Micah, as the voice piece of God, wails and howls and mourns like an ostrich. What could have been? These cities that were built up and named often very optimistically are now going to be destroyed. And it's the same even today, you see. So many people start off with great hope in life, with plans, with ideas, with visions, and with dreams of what will be or might be. Sometimes they're named in such a way, even today. But then life often steps in. There are consequences to the decisions we make. And if we have worshipped power or money or sex or self, it will not end well. And the hopes and dreams that we had or our parents had for us will soon be dashed or come to nothing. And God cares about that. You see, this is not just an arbitrary punishment for a rule breaker. Do you remember the therefore in verse 6? This is a consequence, you see, of the way that people live. And when people live without reference to God, then they will naturally, if I can pull out that, lose the blessings of God. They turn their back on him, they'll turn their back on his blessings. It's as simple as that. And God grieves when that's the case. He's a God who loves to bless, who loves to give good gifts, who simply loves. He is love, as the New Testament teaches us. And as people turn their backs on him, and turn their backs then on the gifts that he would give, grieves and saddens his heart. And it should grieve and sadden our heart too, as it did Micah's. God cares how we worship. He cares even in judgment. Thirdly, God cares how we treat his gifts. God cares how we treat his gifts. We're in chapter 2 now, and we're looking at the first five verses of chapter 2. We find that at the beginning of chapter 2 that a woe is given to those who devise iniquity. In other words, those who think up ways of doing evil. They're not just copying other people. They're coming up with their own ways of doing evil. They're kind of entrepreneurs of sin. And these people are doing it in morning light. Even today, don't we talk about being robbed in broad daylight? That takes a particularly type of thief who will do such a thing, who is so ultra confident in his own ability to get away with it, who will rob you in broad daylight. That's what these people were doing. What were they robbing? Verse 2 tells us, fields and houses. They're not content with picking your pocket and taking a few coins. They're not going to rob your bank or even steal your car. They're not going to do that. Their sights are set higher. These people, you see, are not petty criminals. These people are the landowners and the rulers. They're the people with money and power and wealth. And what they're doing is using the rules and the system that no doubt they've established for themselves to take fields and houses and rob a man, end of verse 2, of his inheritance. That's a particularly important phrase, robbing a man or oppressing a man of his inheritance, because a man's inheritance came from the Lord, ultimately. You might remember several hundred years before at the time of Micah, when the people of Israel went into the promised land for the first time, God gave them what? Their inheritance. The whole portion of the land was divided up, so certain tribes had certain territories. Then within the tribes, certain clans got given smaller territories. Within the clans, certain families got smaller territories and so on. And so the whole land was divided up. It was their inheritance. It was God's precious gift to them. And there were all sorts of rules and regulations, how it needed to be kept within the family to protect precisely from people like this. But they're ignoring all of those commands of God. And they're oppressing a man and robbing him of his inheritance. And God cares how we treat his gifts. God today, just as in Micah's day, gives many, many good things. And there are those who would steal them, who would take them away. What will happen as a consequence? We've got another therefore in verse 3. Can you see it? There's going to be a natural consequence that's going to come. The punishment is going to fit the crime as God's justice demands. What is the punishment? Well, though a disaster is coming, verse 3, it will bring lamentation, verse 4. But we will find in verse 5, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. What's that talking about? Well, the picture is this. Do you remember when the nation of Israel went into this land and the land was divided up? That happened by lot. The boundaries were created by lot so that people would ensure that it's not Joshua or whoever happened to have the power in that particular area was kind of fiddling things, so he got the best bit. No, that wasn't enough. It was all going to be done by lot, and therefore people would realize and understand this is coming from God's hand. It's not a man-made creation. So it's a reference back to those days. Is there really going to be another place, another time and another place where that's going to happen again, where the boundaries are going to be redecided by lot? Well, not on this earth, no. Not on this earth. But remember that the land of Israel, that promised land, was a pointer to a greater land and a greater place. In other words, to heaven itself. And every true believer, every follower of God will be given a place in heaven. In the New Testament, we often think of that mansion, don't we? That the Lord has gone to prepare a place for us. It's a mansion or a room that is a place that God is given to his people. That's what the Lord is going to do. But these people who have treated their neighbors so badly, who have stolen their property, and of course when they steal their property, leaves them with nothing because they live off their land. Men could die as a consequence of these actions. It's very likely they will. And as a consequence, therefore, those who have practiced this, they will have no one to determine boundaries by lot for them in the assemblies of the Lord. In other words, they'll have no place in heaven. So when the places of heaven are allotted, these people will have no representatives speaking up for them. The implication, of course, is that there are others who will have someone to represent them on that day. That there are those who will have someone to determine those boundaries, to see their place in the new heavens and the new earth. And of course, in the New Testament, we know that that person is the Lord Jesus, isn't he? The one who stands on our behalf, the one who speaks for us. So God cares how we worship. God cares even in judgment. God cares how we treat his gifts. Fourthly, finally, God cares how we treat his word. God cares how we treat his word. I'm looking at chapter 2, verses 6 through to 11. You can see that these people in Micah's day didn't like prophecy. In other words, they didn't like people speaking God's word. They call them in verse 6, do not prattle. Prattle's not a word we use very often nowadays, isn't it? But maybe some of you do use it occasionally or used to in the past. If you prattle, it means you speak nonsense and it's really not worth listening to. Maybe some of you can remember your parents saying, stop prattling. Well, here, these people were saying, stop prattling to the prophets. The prophets who are warning them. The prophets who are speaking God's word. The prophets who are giving them a way out of the judgment to come. These prophets, stop prattling. We're not interested. We don't want to listen. Does that not sound very much like our world today, often? If we were to set ourselves up, maybe get a soapbox and set it up on the high street, either here or in the city centre. Some folk do that, don't they? And preach a sermon. How many people stop to listen? Almost nobody. We don't want to know. We're not interested. We give invitations out, thousands of invitations, to come to a preaching service, to hear God's word. How many people come? Perhaps one or two. People are not interested in God's word very often. It's prattling. It's not important. There are so many better things we could be doing, so many more interesting and useful things we could be listening to, they say. And God cares how we treat his words. You can see why at the end of verse 7, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? God's words are life itself to us. It's through God's word that we can believe. It's through God's word that we can know the word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people, you see, who ignore God's prophets and those who speak God's word are the very same people, therefore, who will lose and miss out on the word of God incarnate. And that's the great tragedy of these people in Micah's day. It's the great tragedy of many people in our day that they simply have not really heard the good news that Jesus Christ stepped down from heaven to earth to live the life that we could never live and die the death that we deserve. But that's what Jesus did. And how do people get to know that? Well, they get to know it by hearing. But sadly, so many people don't want to know. They push the Christian message aside. They were doing something very similar in Micah's day. As a consequence of that, judgment too will come. All they're interested in, we read it right at the beginning in verse 11, all they're interested in is people who'll prophesy about wine and beer. Those guys will listen to. But you with your religious stuff, not interested. But God cares how we treat his word, because if we ignore his word, we'll miss out on his gifts. We'll lose his blessing. Judgment will come. And the only way, therefore, where God can speak to us and bring to us is through his word. God cares how we worship. He cares even in judgment. He cares how we treat his gifts. He cares how we treat his word. The theme that's run all the way through this is God cares, isn't it? As I said at the beginning, that may not be something that you think of immediately when you read a book like Micah. But it's absolutely true. You see, the things that Micah is prophesying about here, do you remember the judgment that he's prophesying about? Why does he do that? Why does he bother? We've asked this question before when we've looked at judgment in the minor prophets. Why give advance warning? Well, it's not so God can say, I told you so afterwards. That's not the reason. The reason is so that they can be called to repent, so that the judgment may not come. Do you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 1? That this was a prophecy that came in the days of Jotham, and in the days of Ahaz, and in the days of Hezekiah, long-serving kings. These are prophecies that carried on for decades, decades. And Micah wasn't even the first prophet to come. There were other prophets who have already come that we've looked at already, Amos and Hosea, for example. Isaiah 2, we could mention. God keeps sending his prophets. We cannot think of a God who is eager to pour out judgment. He is far from that. He's incredibly patient. Eventually, that northern kingdom of Israel will fall. Eventually, the things prophesied here will come true. Eventually. But do you know how long that will take? From the day in which the people first went away from worshipping God and set up their own idols? Do you know how long? More than 200 years. That's how long God waits before bringing the judgment. At the southern kingdom of Judah, who can see what's happened in the north, and who'll have many more prophets come into them, it'll be 150 years after the fall of the northern kingdom that the southern kingdom also falls. Think of the people in Cana. That was the land that used to be called Canaan before the Israelites went there, the promised land. Those Canaanites who lived there before, God says, I'm driving you out because of your sin. But how long had they been there? How long had God waited? Do you remember? 400 years. We can forget that perspective. We don't know exactly when these kings reigned unless we look it up in a dictionary or encyclopedia. We forget the long-term nature of this. We forget God's patience. God is incredibly patient with these people. And he's incredibly patient with us also. Now, I'm confident that despite God's patience, he's not going to wait 400 years for you or I to repent, or even 150 years. But he will give each of us a very long time. And many of us had hundreds, perhaps even thousands of sermons using up more and more of God's patience. But God graciously gave us another sermon, another call, another opportunity to repent. Maybe he's done the same thing for you too. Now, I don't know how many sermons you've heard, how many times you've read God's word, how many times you've heard God's voice. I know that God is an incredibly patient God. But I also know that if we take God's patience for granted, then his patience will quickly run out. God cares how you worship. He cares even in judgment. He cares how you treat his gifts. He cares how you treat his word. Ultimately, of course, he cares how you treat his son, the incarnate word. He cares. He really does. But if you turn your back on the God who cares, if you reject his care and his love and his mercy and his grace, then there will come a time, and it will not be too long, when you will lose out on all that God is offering and all the forgiveness that we can find in Jesus. So can I plead with you? Understand just how much God cares. Turn to him in repentance and faith, and look to him for the salvation of your soul.